Let's begin with prayer. Father, once again, we ask your blessing on our time. Thank you, Lord, for those who are interested in your word, who want to know how to defend the faith. And I pray, Lord, that you're going to be with me tonight as I teach. May I say that which is truth, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we want to look at biblical prophecy. And the question we're raising is, does biblical prophecy support divine revelation? I think it's interesting to note that one-third to one-fourth of the Bible is prophecy. And yet there are those pastors and those theologians today who constantly downplay prophecy in Scripture. They want to dismiss it altogether. They say, well, it's just some kind of a fad, or we really don't know what this prophecy is all about. We can't really understand it, or it takes our eyes off Jesus. There's some reason that they come up with while they're not interested in talking about Bible prophecy. In fact, some of them are very condemnatory toward those of us who teach Bible prophecy. Let me give you some examples of that. I'm sure all of you have read the book, The Purpose-Driven Life, by Rick Warren. Let me read a sentence from that book. He literally mocks Bible prophecy. He says, if you want Jesus to come back sooner, focus on fulfilling your mission, not on figuring out prophecy. And then he characterizes prophecy as a distraction. That's his word. And says that anyone who lets himself get involved in distractions, like studying prophecy, quote, is not fit for the kingdom of God.
Wow.
Now that's quite a statement, is it not? I love Bible prophecy. And according to Rick Warren, I am not fit for the kingdom of God. And if you love Bible prophecy, you are not either. You know what the Bible says in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, if we interpret prophecy correctly, it ought to lead us to Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end of all things. He alone can predict the future. And he's put it in his word, and it's our responsibility to study it and to teach it. Let me give you a quote from Tony Campolo. I've had Tony speak at my church a couple of times before I found out what a leftist he is. And I have to repent to my congregation for ever having him speak. But he wrote a book entitled Speaking My Mind, which he does very well. He said this, rigid Christians who believe in the possibility of Jesus' soon return are a real problem for the whole world. And then he goes on to explain exactly what he means. He says, those of us who believe in Bible prophecy and the second coming of Jesus Christ want war, we want evil to prevail, because that will hasten the coming of Jesus Christ. That's the thinking of Tony Campolo. There's a leading spokesman in the emergent church movement by the name of Brian McLaren. He's writing in Sojourners magazine, this is April of 2009. He stated that any theology that stresses a special end time role for Israel is terrible, deadly, distorted, biblically unfaithful, morally and ethically harmful. Now, this is a class. We've gone through the book of Zechariah. We've gone through the book of Ezekiel, where we've spent a lot of time talking about how God has a plan for the nation of Israel. And we're going to look at that even today. But what Brian McLaren is saying is, for me to do something like this is terrible, deadly, distorted, biblically unfaithful, and I am being morally and ethically harmful to you as members of this class. I apologize if that's the case. You know, the Bible teaches just the opposite. The Bible says if we teach the second coming of Jesus Christ, it's going to cause us to live a more holy life. Let me give you some passages on that. Romans chapter 13, beginning at verse 12, says this, the night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. Now notice what Paul is saying here to the Romans. He's talking about the day is near. Then he says, behave properly as in the day. What day is he talking about? He's talking about that day in which Jesus Christ is going to come back again. He's talking about the imminent return of Christ, that we are to live our lives as though Jesus can come back at any time. And if we live our life that way, it's going to cause us to live a more holy life. Because none of us want to be embarrassed when he comes, do we? Listen to what Peter wrote. This is 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. He said, the end of all things is near. Therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it as serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Notice what Peter's saying. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment. Be a person of prayer. Exercise your spiritual gifts. Minister to one another. Because that's how you ought to be found when Jesus Christ comes back again. Or notice the words of John in 1 John chapter 3. Beloved, we are now children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure. See, if we have our eyes fixed on the hope that Jesus Christ is coming back again, it causes us to purify ourselves, to live a holy life. And so here you find those theologians and those preachers out there telling us, hey, when you talk about Bible prophecy, you really don't know what you're talking about. It's absolutely nonsense to do something like that. In fact, if you even talk about the nation of Israel as being relevant today, that the Word of God actually tells us what's happening today in the Middle East, why, you are terrible, you are deadly, you are distorted, you are biblically unfaithful, you are morally and ethically harmful. Wow. It's no wonder. It's no wonder that we don't hear a lot of sermons today on Bible prophecy. I love Bible prophecy, and I do for these four reasons. One, it sets the God of the Bible apart from all other so-called gods. And we'll talk about that in just a bit. Two, it confirms the accuracy and infallibility of God's Word. When we see prophecy being fulfilled, something that, say, Daniel wrote 500 years before the birth of Christ and have it fulfilled, let's say, 160 years before the birth of Christ, and in great detail, we have to say, wow, how did Daniel ever know that? Unless God inspired him to write it. Because God knows the future. Third, it has been an effective evangelistic tool in winning people to Christ. As a pastor for over 50 years, I have loved Bible prophecy, and I've preached many a sermon on Bible prophecy, and I can tell you from personal experience, it has caused people to make a decision for Jesus Christ. It has got people down the aisle where they will confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of their life and get them in the baptistry and cause them to begin a life with the Lord because they believe that Christ is coming back again. And finally, it has created a greater interest for people to study the Bible. Once you capture the idea of what the Bible teaches about the future, it just makes you all the more excited to learn all the more about Scripture. Well, let's talk about the challenge from God now, and let's look at the character of God. And that's set forth in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. So biblical prophecy begins with a God who knows the future. He knows the beginning and the ending of all things. Listen to how it's stated here in Isaiah 46, verse 9. God is saying, remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. So God is saying, hey, I know the beginning and the end of all things. Notice the challenge from God for false gods to predict the future. And you find this over in chapter 41 of Isaiah, beginning at verse 21. In other words, the children of Israel were worshiping pagan gods. They were worshiping the God of Israel, they thought, but they were synchronizing their belief in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with some of the pagan gods like Baal and Ashtaroth and so forth. And God is pretty upset about this, and so he's challenging those pagan gods to a contest. And he says, beginning at verse 21, present your case. He's talking to these idols that the children of Israel were worshiping. Present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show us the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods, yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. But indeed you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. Wow! What's God saying? He's putting a challenge to these false gods. Prove yourself to be God by predicting the future, but also, can you recall the past properly? It's not only knowing the future, it's knowing the past. But you see, these gods are just dumb idols. They're nothing made of wood or stone. How can they even speak? And yet, why would people want to worship them? That becomes the amazing thing to me. And so God is saying, anyone who worships these idols, they're an abomination in my sight. The Bible is the only book that has fulfilled future, that has fulfilled a prophecy. That's what I want to say. The Bible is the only book, the only holy book. Let's emphasize that. The only holy book to have fulfilled prophecy. You don't find it, for example, in the sayings of Buddha or Confucius. You don't find it in the Hindu Vedas. You don't find it in the Book of Mormon. And when you go to the Quran, it does talk about the second coming of Jesus Christ, interestingly. But there is no fulfilled prophecy in the Quran. I remember this was many years ago, and I went to the Los Angeles County Fair, and there was a booth, a Muslim booth there, and they were handing out copies of the Quran, and they wanted to convince you that Allah was the one true God. So I thought this would be an interesting conversation to have with these two Muslims. So I said to them, can you tell me of any fulfilled prophecy in the Quran? But before you answer that question, let me tell you some fulfilled prophecies in the Bible. And I proceeded to name a few. And then I talked about Jesus Christ. I said, you know, there are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the coming of the Messiah. From his ancestry, to his birth in Bethlehem, to his trip down to Egypt, to his ministry, to his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection. All of this is prophesied hundreds of years, even thousands of years before Jesus was ever born. It is one sure way we know that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, because he's the only person to have fulfilled all 300 of these prophecies. Now, tell me, what fulfilled prophecies do you have in the Quran? Well, the Quran talks about Alexander the Great. I said. Well, Alexander the Great lived 300 years before the birth of Christ. The Quran was not written until 600 years after the birth of Christ. You're not talking about prophecy, you're talking about history. And what the Quran has to say about Alexander the Great, it's stupid anyway. I may not have used those words. But it's like he saw the sunset drift into the ocean. the ocean swallowed the sun. Well, let's look at the condition of a true prophet. Some of this you're well aware of, but we must cover this ground before we begin to look at some specific prophecies. There's the presumptuousness of a false prophet talked about in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And we begin at verse 20. It says, "But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods," notice now this sentence, "that prophet shall die." And if you say in your heart, "How shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken?" When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. You know, we're living in a time when there are many self-proclaimed prophets that are claiming to speak in the name of the Lord. God revealed this to me. Benny Hinn is an example of that. I mean, he said the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes back, is going to come to one of his crusades. Well, the Bible says when the Lord comes back, he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives. I can't imagine Benny Hinn preaching from the Mount of Olives. He's also predicted earthquakes and the time in which these earthquakes were going to occur. I'm not talking about a 1.5 on the Richter scale. I'm talking about an earthquake so huge it would separate California from the rest of the country. But it didn't happen when he prophesied it. The Bible says he should be put to death. He's speaking presumptuously. He's saying he's speaking in the name of God when he's not, because he's a false prophet. Well, the proof of a true prophet then, again, is found, get back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 41, verse 22. Obviously, he's somebody who's going to accurately prophesy the future. Isaiah 41, verse 22 says, "Let them bring forth and show us what will happen." He's talking again about the futility of idols, the same verse I looked at earlier. "Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come, show us the things that are to come hereafter." So, the true prophet is one who accurately talks about the things that are going to take place. Now let's look at the certainty of fulfilled prophecies, and the first thing I want you to note there is the revelation of future events in biblical prophecy. You realize that there are as many as 1,000 different prophecies in Scripture, all relating to future events. Now many of them have been fulfilled relating to people, cities, kings, nations, empires, and various world events. But to show you how replete the Scriptures are with prophetic truth, there are 20 consecutive chapters in Isaiah that are prophecy, 17 consecutive chapters in the book of Jeremiah, 9 consecutive chapters in the book of Ezekiel, 2 in the book of Amos. We're talking about prophecies that predict the doom of Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Babylon, Tyre, Sidon, so forth. But we have to look at the book of Daniel, because the book of Daniel has been the most ridiculed of all the Old Testament books. No book in the Bible has been more ridiculed than Daniel. His prophecies are so detailed and uttered 400 years before they were fulfilled that the book was declared a worthless collection of forgeries written around 165 B.C. Now, I'm going to establish that Daniel was written around 535, 40 B.C. But there are those theologians who want to say, no, that's not the case. The book of Daniel was written around 165 B.C. because what he writes in his prophecies, he could not have known in the detail in which he writes them, say, 360 years before they actually occurred. And we're going to look at some of those in just a moment. There was a 3rd century pagan philosopher by the name of Porphyry who aimed at destroying the Christian faith by attacking the book of Daniel. One of my friends in the prophetic ministry is Dr. David Reagan of Lamb and Lion Ministry. He used to work for the Ronald Reagan administration, very brilliant man, but one who is a great prophecy teacher. And his whole ministry deals with prophecy. And I've had him speak at my church many times. And I remember a story that he told. He said he was at this Protestant church in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. And he was asked to speak. And so he stands up at the time and gives some introductory statements like any guest pastor might do. And then he says to the congregation, "Open your Bibles to the book of Daniel." Now the pastor of the church is sitting on the front row. And immediately, he jumps up and protests. He says, "We don't allow the book of Daniel to be read in this church." Well, Dr. Reagan asked, "Why?" And Reagan said, he sneered at me and said this, "You obviously are not a seminary graduate, because if you were, you would know the book of Daniel is a fraud." I would love to have asked him. He didn't say what he did. I mean, if that ever happened to me, I would just say to the pastor, "Well, the pulpit is yours. I've come to preach on the book of Daniel. You don't want to hear the book of Daniel because you believe it's a fraud. I'm not going to get in an argument with you in front of your congregation. I'm not going to embarrass you." And I'd walk off the stage. I don't know what he did. I'm just going to have to ask him one day. But it just goes to show you what's happening in churches today. There are churches that have banned the book of Daniel because some seminary professor told the pastor it's a pseudepigrapha. It's a false writing. It's something that does not belong in the Bible. Now let me give you some reasons to support the early dating of Daniel. We maintain that Daniel was written around 530 B.C. There are those who say, no, it cannot be, because the material in Daniel, he could not have known to the detail in which it is written. So it has to be after the fact. That's what a pseudepigrapha is. It's a piece of literature that tries to become scripture by pretending to be prophecy when it's actually writing history, not prophecy. So that's what seminarians are learning today. But let me give you some reasons why I believe the book of Daniel was written when we believe the book of Daniel to have been written. First of all, Daniel is part of the Jewish scriptures established in 440 B.C. Remember, we talked about how the Talmud teaches that Ezra is the one who compiled the Old Testament scriptures. He did that around 440 B.C., It was the Council of Jamnia that finally accepted these scriptures that Ezra put together around 398 B.C. when the city of Jerusalem was finally completed under Nehemiah. The book of Daniel was part of the Old Testament in the days of Ezra. Well, that takes you back some 400 years before the time of Christ. Secondly, Daniel is part of the Septuagint, which began in Alexandria, Egypt, around 250 B.C. We've talked about the Septuagint. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. Remember now, Greek culture is spread around the world. Hellenization is what is the culture. And so people are now speaking the Greek language. People don't know the Hebrew language. They don't speak that anymore. And so if you want to make the Bible a universal book, it has to be translated from the Hebrew into the Greek, and that's exactly what happened in Alexandria, Egypt, 250 years before the birth of Christ. Yes, it was completed around 100 B.C., but the point being here, the book of Daniel is included in the Septuagint. The Septuagint was the Bible of Jesus. It was the Bible of the apostles. Remember that Jesus actually quoted from the book of Daniel in Matthew chapter 24. He talks about the abomination of desolation. I'll talk about the abomination of desolation in just a moment. It comes out of the the ninth chapter of the book of Daniel. Then the third reason is, Daniel is part of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which contain an Aramaic and Hebrew text spoken in the 6th century B.C. and not the 2nd century B.C. Now, you recognize the language over the years changes. You go back to the 50s. Some of you can go back before that, maybe. In the 40s. Now, if I would say it's cool, you would think it might be a little cold. But somebody today says, oh, that's cool. And so they mean, well, that's really neat. They also might say it's hot. And so hot and cool can mean the same thing. When I was pastoring a church in Wichita, Kansas, I had a very brilliant elder who was a professor of the Old English language at Wichita State University. He was one of the few people, maybe four or five people in the entire country that could speak Old English. And so I had him speak some Old English to me. I will tell you, I could not understand a single word he said. Old English and the contemporary English today, there is no similarity. He might as well have been speaking Japanese or Chinese or Sanskrit, as far as I was concerned. Language changes. And so we can see that even in the 2nd century, the Hebrew and Aramaic language was different than it was in the 6th century B.C. And what you find in the Dead Sea Scrolls is Daniel, the Hebrew there and the Aramaic there, is 6th century, not 2nd century. So let's show some respect for Daniel as a prophet. You know, he prophesied 4 major empires. You can see this in chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 9. Remember, he told that Nebuchadnezzar had this dream of an image. And he said, you, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold representing Babylon. But you're going to be conquered. You're going to be conquered by the Persians. That's represented by that chest and arms of silver. Just notice that's the Medo-Persian. So you have two arms. You have the Medes and you have the Persians. Well, they're going to conquer you, Nebuchadnezzar. And then he talks about the belly and thigh of bronze. That's Alexander and the Greeks that conquered the Persians. And then you have the legs of iron. That was Rome. And notice the toes and the feet on that image. The 10 toes, they were made partly of clay, partly of iron. What does that represent? I believe what that represents is when Rome came to an end in 476 AD, it was destroyed basically from within, but 10 nations came out of Rome. Those 10 nations became the continent of Europe. We're talking about the Anglo-Saxons. We're talking about the Franks, the Goths, so forth. When we get into the book of Revelation, I'll go into this in much more detail. But I'll have to save some for then. Otherwise, if I said it all now, you wouldn't come back. So, you wouldn't remember. Then there's no sense in me talking, is there? I'll put it all in the notes. You know, you can have it right in front of you. But it's interesting. 10 toes on Rome. That when the Roman Empire dissolved, 10 nations came out of that, which became Europe. That's why I believe the Antichrist, for example, is going to come out of Europe. Now, some think it's Obama and some, you know, and all that, but what was that? Oh. Notice he prophesied the rebuilding of Jerusalem under Nehemiah, chapter 9, verse 25. That was completed in 396 B.C. He prophesied the coming Messiah prince and his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, his crucifixion when Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. In other words, it wasn't the Messiah's fault that he was crucified. It was the fact that he was cut off because there were those who were accusing him of blasphemy. He prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by Titus of Rome in 70 AD, verse 26. But there is a section of Daniel that is so detailed that skeptical scholars say it could not have been written by Daniel. And that is the first 35 verses of Daniel chapter 11. It deals with wars between the kings of the north, Syria, and the kings of the south, Egypt. It deals with 200 years of war and the various divorces and marriages and things like that that took place between those two kings and their families. It's amazing. Now, I'm not going to read all 35 verses of Daniel chapter 11. I'll let you do that when you have time to do it. What I'm going to do is to walk you through those verses. And I'm going to do it from an historical standpoint. Daniel never mentions names, but I'm going to mention names. And the reason why I can mention names is because I'm looking at the history of the whole matter. Daniel is simply talking about the event in a more general sense. And there's a lot more to this than what I'm able to give. I want to make it as simple as I possibly can. And here we go. In the first two verses of Daniel chapter 11, he talks about three more kings coming to rule over Persia. Now, there were already two kings, Cyrus and Darius, and they ruled during the time of Daniel. But he says three more kings are going to come after them. So here they are. Cambyses, 530, Smerdis, 522, and Darius, another Darius, from 521 to 486. And then he says there's going to be a fourth king who's going to be richer, who's going to be more influential than those other three kings. And that king was Xerxes, or you also know that king as Ahasuerus. That was the king that married Esther and is mentioned in the book of Esther, 485 to 465 B.C. He was a king who launched a campaign against Greece and was defeated on two occasions. You see, Daniel talks about that in verses 3 and 4. Alexander the Great is made mention of, 334 to 330 B.C. He's going to rule the world and do so, Daniel says, according to his own will. And upon his death, his empire would be divided among his four generals and not his blood relatives. That's verse 4. That's exactly what happened. When Alexander the Great died, his empire was divided into four sections. And each one of his four generals got to rule over a section of it. Verses 5 through 8. He then describes a clash between the king of the north, that's Syria, who unsuccessfully invaded the king of the south. That would be Egypt. He writes of a peace agreement between the king of the south, Ptolemy the first, Soter, by offering his daughter Bernice in marriage to Seleucus Nicator. The marriage ended in divorce, which resulted in jealousy, murder, and revenge. That happened between 246 to 221 B.C. You see that in verses 5 through 8. Then, in verses 9 through 19, another king of the north, Antiochus III, sought control of Egypt. And he subdued Egypt in what's known as the Battle of Raphia. That was in the year 217. The kingdoms were not united, so Antiochus III offered his daughter in marriage to the king, that is the king of Egypt, hoping she would be a spy for him. It backfired because there was true love between the two of them. And in anger, Antiochus III attacked the coastlands of Greece, where he was met by a Roman army. He stumbled, fell, and he was never found. And that's exactly what Daniel says. He was never found. Verse 20. Now we have the son of Antiochus III, Seleucus Philippator. Yeah, I get that right. Philippator. Seleucus Philippator, 187 to 176 B.C. He heavily taxed his people to pay Rome, but he was poisoned to death by his treasurer, Heliodorus. That's exactly what verse 20 says. The king taxed the people, and he was poisoned. Then verses 21 through 30. Daniel then writes of a vile person who comes on peacefully, but will not give honor to royalty, but seizes the kingdom by intrigue. He's referring here to Antiochus Epiphanes, 175 to 163 B.C., who seizes the throne from Seleucus IV by murdering his son, who was heir to the throne. That's how he seized the throne, by intrigue. He murdered the one who was the apparent heir to the throne. His first mission was to become another Alexander the Great and rule over the entire Grecian Empire. So the first thing he does is to overthrow or attempt to overthrow the king of the south. So he's making a trip from Damascus down through Egypt. He's going to attack Egypt. And a Roman commander, Populus Lennius, came against him on ships from Cyprus. Mentioned right there in your text. Then you have verses 31 through first part of 32. Antiochus is enraged because he didn't get to battle against the Egyptians. And on his return to Damascus, he takes his wrath out on the Jews and commits, there you have it, the abomination of desolation. He does so by sacrificing pigs on the altar and erecting a statue of Jupiter Olympus in the holy place of the temple. And then you have verses 33 through 35, where Daniel prophesies the victory of Judas Maccabeus by intrigue. Talks about men of understanding. Remember, no names are mentioned, but it talks about men of understanding who by intrigue, by a deceitful or cunning way, are making an attack. And many lives are lost. But it talks about there being purification. And of course, Judas Maccabeus won this battle against Antiochus Epiphanes. Israel is freed, and the temple was purified. Thus you have Hanukkah, 8 days of celebration. Now, that's not mentioned in the text. I'm kind of completing out the history for you. But if you just look at the detail in the first 35 verses of the 11th chapter of Daniel, you have to be amazed. How did Daniel know that if he's writing in the year 530? And there are those who would say, well, he wasn't writing in the year 530. He was writing in the year 163. He was writing after all of this had happened. The book of Daniel is a fraud. Well, to me, it's one of the great evidences of the inspiration of Scripture. I don't have a lot left, but I'll tell you, if you want to take a break, now's a good time to do it. Okay, another prophecy that I find very interesting is the recognition of Cyrus the Great of Persia 100 years before he was ever born. It's interesting that Isaiah, in chapters 44 and chapter 45, makes mention of Cyrus by name 100 years before he was ever born, and that God was going to use him, this pagan king, to allow the Jews to return from Babylonian captivity and to rebuild the temple. How would Isaiah know that 100 years ahead of time? I mean, Isaiah's mother may not even have been living at that time. See? Then you have the return of the Jews to Israel. So what I'm going to talk about now is something that's immoral, or morally and ethically harmful, so you'll have to excuse me. At least that's according to Brian McLaren. But we're going to see what the Bible teaches in regards to the Jews and the return of the Jews to Israel. You know, Moses warned about a worldwide dispersion if the Jews did not honor the covenant. In fact, we can even go before that. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 49, Here's the first thing that Moses says to the children of Israel. He says, you're to honor your covenant with God. If you don't, God is going to send you to a nation that speaks a language you don't even understand. So they're going to go to one nation. That would be Babylon. If you don't speak the Babylonian language, it's going to be a time of great confusion for you, but you're going to return, and you're going to be given a second chance. So verse 49 says, the Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flies, a nation whose language you do not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, which does not respect the elderly nor show favor to the young. So there's the Babylonians. Now you get over to verse 64. And so now they've returned from Babylonian captivity, and now what Moses is saying to them is this. Now if you disobey the covenant, God is going to scatter you from one end of the earth to the other. It's not just like going to one nation whose language you don't understand. You're going to be scattered. Here he says, then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood or stone. And then he goes on to say, you're going to be persecuted when you go to those nations. And among those nations you shall not find rest, nor shall the sole of your feet have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night and have no assurance of life. Isn't that exactly what's happened to the Jews when they've been scattered around the world? Look at the Holocaust as an example. But look what's happening in Europe today as far as the Jews are concerned. Or even here in our country. Anti-Semitism is on the rise worldwide. How did Moses know this? Then, if you get over to Deuteronomy 29, beginning at verse 22... He's going to say, when you leave the land and you're no longer occupying the land that God gave you, the land is going to become desolate. The land is going to become like a Sodom and Gomorrah. Here's what he says. Verse 22. So that the coming generation of your children who rise up after you and the foreigner who comes from a far land would say, when they see the plagues of the land and the sickness which the Lord has laid on it, the whole land is brimstone, salt and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. All nations would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean? Like we've taught in this class, when the Jews are in the land flourishes. And when the Jews are forced out of the land dries up and becomes useless. So that even cactus have a difficult time growing. However, get over to Jeremiah chapter 30. You'll see that God is going to preserve them in their worldwide wanderings. Jeremiah chapter 30. I want you to see verse 11, first of all. God says, for I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. Now turn over to chapter 31 of Jeremiah, beginning at verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease, from being a nation before me forever. As long as the sun shines day and there's a moon by night, the Jews will survive. When there's no longer a sun and no longer a moon, there's no longer a Jew. Well, that's pretty clear. I heard of, in fact, a man was telling me in class today that there was a man who was speaking on this particular verse in regards to the Jewish people. And there were some Muslims in the group. And they were listening to this lecture that the Jews are going to survive until the sun no longer shines or the moon no longer illuminates. And so the Muslim wanted to know, in a question and answer time, is there a plan B? Yeah. Is there a plan B? Because the Muslims don't want the Jews to survive. Now, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, I think we've looked at this a little bit, but I want to go over it again because it's so exciting to me. Get your Bibles open to Isaiah chapter 11. Now, the context of Isaiah chapter 11 obviously has to deal with the millennium. And that's very clear when you read those verses. Like a nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den, nor shall they be hurt. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, and the waters cover, as the waters cover the sea. I mean, that's kind of the context of what I want us to now look at. Beginning at verse 10 of Isaiah 11. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Now, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. You could translate that also as a flag. A flag, a banner. What's the root of Jesse? David? David is the son of Jesse? So the root of Jesse is going to be on a flag. What's on the flag of Israel? The Star of David. Let's read further. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left. And then there are countries he's talking about here. But he's talking about scattering from all over the world. And he will set up a banner for the nations, and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So, there was this. He's talking here about the second time. The Lord shall set his hand again a second time. What was the first time? The first time was when they returned from Babylonian captivity. Around 535, 536 B.C., somewhere in there. Now, the second time is when they returned from a worldwide dispersion. That began in the late 1800s, continued through the 1900s until we come to May the 14th, 1948, when Israel became a nation again. And they raised a flag. And on that flag was the root of Jesse, or the Star of David. Don't tell me that the Bible does not talk about modern day Israel. And yet I am immoral and morally, ethically harming you for having taught that.
Of course.
I mean, can I ask a question about the Star of David?
Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yes.
And yet they still keep that on their flag. It seems to me almost like they want to somehow change the flag. Oh. Because of how it was used, I don't know. Maybe is it the pride of the flag wins out over what happened, how it was
supposed. Yeah, probably so. Yeah. I mean, there are a lot of people who want to get rid of our national anthem today because it seems to talk about slavery, you know, if you get into a verse that we don't even sing. But, you know, it's... I think they're proud of their flag. And just when you see it spoken of like this so clearly in Scripture, if you just know your history, you can see a fulfillment of this. Now, we're not finished with this. I mean, it gets more exciting. Now, following World War II and the Holocaust, you know, the Jews were motivated to return. And by the end of the war, the Jewish population in Israel ballooned to over 600,000. And as the Jews were coming back, they were saying, never again, never again, never again. That was their theme. Never again are we going to allow a Holocaust to take place. Now, Scripture also prophesied the greatest influx of Jews would come from the north and the south, though in all directions. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 43, verses 4 through 6. Isaiah 43, beginning at verse 4. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Very important we look at those phrases. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Now notice, he says to the Jews from the north, give them up. The people who are holding them, give them up. To the Jews in the south who are holding them, do not hold them back. What's the history there? Right north of Israel is Russia. And there was a time under Lenin and others when the Jews wanted to return to the nation of Israel and they were not allowed to leave the land, even though the Jews were blamed for every single problem that Russia had. And then, when the Soviet Union collapsed in 1990, Mikhail Gorbachev opened the door for the Jews to return. You see, at first, the Jews wanted to return. They were not allowed to return. Notice what the text says. Give them up. But Lenin and other dictators would not give them up. So what happened? The Soviet Union had to collapse before Mikhail Gorbachev would allow the Jews to return. And when they came, they abandoned all valuables, arrived at an average of 16,600 per month. That's 400,000 Russian Jews. They came because God placed in their heart the highways to Zion. Psalm 84, verse 5. Now, let's look at the south. The largest population of Jews came from Ethiopia. You have black Jews. Where did black Jews come from? Remember the Queen of Sheba? She was from Ethiopia. And she paid a visit on Solomon. And you know, Solomon was rather a promiscuous guy. Maybe the Harvey Weinstein of his day. I don't know. Anyway, it's believed that there was a relationship between Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. She got pregnant, went back to Ethiopia. And now we have black Jews beginning to multiply. Well, in the 1980s, the Jews in Ethiopia began to feel a tug to go to Israel. And they camped out by the thousands at the international airport at Addis Ababa in Ethiopia. And the government refused to let them leave. Notice what the text says. Do not hold them back. Well, they're there at the airport by the thousands. And the government says, you can't go. Well, what happened? The Ethiopian government began to crumble, and there was a civil war that took place, and so the United States and Israel intervened, and in a 48-hour window of time, 14,500 Ethiopian Jews were airlifted to Tel Aviv in 40 flights involving 35 aircraft, one El Al Boeing 747, designed to carry only 350 passengers, was loaded with 1,086 passengers. All seats were removed. No one could take any luggage. Two babies were born on the flight. Some on that flight were blind, and some were lame, and some of the women were pregnant. Now notice Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 8. Jeremiah 31, verse 8. Behold, I'm bringing them from the north country, bringing the Jews back to Israel. I will gather them from the remotest part of the earth. Among them that are coming to Israel are the blind, the lame, the woman with child, and she who is in labor with child. A great company. They will return here. Isn't that fascinating? You look at history. You look at the Bible. How? The Jeremiah. How does Isaiah? How do the other prophets know this? It certainly is not by chance. It certainly is not by guesswork. Prophecy is one of the greatest proofs of the inspiration and the infallibility of Scripture, and shame on any pastor who refuses to preach it. Yeah, well, that's an interesting thought, too, yeah. Well, I'm going to wrap this up real quickly because I've already talked about some of this, but we need to talk about the confirmation of the true Messiah. And as I already said in some earlier comments, the Old Testament contains more than 300 prophecies concerning the first coming of Christ. Of those 300, 108 are distinct prophecies. The others are duplicated. So there's over 300 prophets, about 330, I believe, is the count. But of those 330, 108 are unique and distinct. All of them were fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. That, to me, is one of the strongest arguments that you can make, that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is God manifest in the flesh, and He is who He claims to be. His entire lineage is prophesied. From the descendants of Abraham, the heritage of Isaac, the children of Jacob, the tribe of Judah, the family of Jesse, the house of David. He was born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin. He came out of Egypt. And then the Bible talks about his ministry. But his last week of life is talked about in some detail. His triumphal entry, his betrayal for 30 pieces of silver, his crucifixion. Isaiah describes the whole Passion Week, his brutal treatment before Roman soldiers, his silence before Pilate, his death and burial in a rich man's tomb, his dividing of his garments, his resurrection from the grave. All of this. 500, 600 years, 700 years before he was ever born. Peter Stoner, in his book, Science Speaks. It's a famous, very, very popular book. It's probably not in publication any longer. So if you could ever get a copy of it, I would suggest you do. You may have to, I don't know how you would get it. But I have a copy. Excuse me. Anyway, it's called Science Speaks. Peter Stoner was a professor at Westmont College. His major is statistics, math, science. And what he does is he takes eight prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the coming of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem. And he takes an odds on each one. What chance is there of this happening? What chance is there of that happening? And so forth. And when you add all eight prophecies together, the odds are 1 in 10 to the 17th power that all eight of these could come true. That is one chance in 100 quadrillion. Now, let me illustrate. Actually, what he's going to do is illustrate, because I couldn't do it. I'm just going to give you his story. What is a quadrillion look like?
Lots of zeros.
Yeah.
Like $1 billion.
Okay, let's suppose that we have silver dollars. We have a quadrillion silver dollars. That'd be nice. The silver dollars would cover the entire state of Texas knee-deep. Now, suppose an airplane flies over and drops a marked silver dollar in that pile. Now we bring in some bulldozers, and for years we mix up this pile throughout the state of Texas of silver dollars. Now we find a man, we're going to blindfold him, we're going to spin him around, we're going to get him dizzy, and we're going to ask him to pick up the marked silver dollar on the first try. The chance of him doing that is the same chance that the prophets of the Old Testament had of writing 8 events concerning the Messiah and having all 8 literally fulfilled in Jesus Christ. If that isn't convincing, I don't know what is. Next week, we're going to talk about the Bible and archaeology. And we're going to say some very interesting things that perhaps you have never heard before. At least that's my goal. Because I want you to leave here every week saying, I learned something tonight. Okay? Amen.